Okay, today is February the 25th, 2014, and remember we're going to have our Communion Sunday this Sunday, and you can bring chili, and you bring something else if you want, but I think there's a prize for chili, so if you want to be in the running for a prize, bring chili. I don't know, but I hope I am. Judges get to taste them all, don't they? That's a good question. I don't know who that's going to be yet, or if there's going to be a panel or what. Also, this coming Monday, I'm going to host the Dr. Jim Retail Show all by my lonesome. And I've decided this is about the second time I've done that. And this time I'm going to try to make it a call-in show, and I'm going to have kind of a theme. You can call in about anything. You can ask any question or call in and make a comment about something. But I want y'all to put your heads together and come up with kind of a subject matter that we can kind of focus on. It can be anything. But things that you think people would like to know about, something maybe you want to know about. And then I'm going to decide between now and Monday what that topic is going to be, but you're not limited to that topic, but we'll probably have some callers call in and make some questions or comments about that topic. So I'm giving you the freedom to put your topic in the hat, and then I'll decide between now and then. Yeah, but you can just do it after church tonight or Thursday night. We'll have Bible class sometimes then. Our Sunday, and then I'll decide what it's going to be. Just jot it down on a piece of paper and give it to me, on the back of a business card or something, and it's going to be interesting to see. And if the topic that has the most interest, the ones that y'all agree on, this is what you'd like to hear about, then that's what we'll talk about. Okay? So don't forget. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. You are our provider. You are our protector. You guide us. You enlighten us. You even give us the possibility of being glorified because of the tremendous grace that you provide for us. So we pray that you will help us to focus so that we can be prepared in a world that's gone mad, that we will be able to have the doctrinal answers to those who are seeking truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was happened to be on the TV around 12:30, 1 o'clock, something like that today, and there was a discussion about a law that's being passed in New Mexico. I don't know if you've heard about it, but there is a law that has already been passed through the legislature in New Mexico and is on the governor's desk, and it has to do with having the right to refuse to participate or to serve someone that would cause you to go against your religious beliefs. Arizona, okay. I thought it was New Mexico. Thank you. Arizona. And it has to do with a photographer, a couple of people own a photography company, and the homosexuals came in and wanted them to photograph their same-sex wedding. And they refused to do so on the basis that it went against their religious beliefs. Well, this has already been going on to some extent. There is it's working its way up to the Supreme Court. And this is going to have very large repercussions throughout the nation. How many of you can remember going into restaurants or going into some service organization and seeing a sign that says, "We reserve the right to refuse service to anyone." Remember that? Yeah. I don't know what happened to that. You don't see them anymore. It could be that the 14th Amendment was enacted in 1868 and it's been there a long time, but now they're using it more than they ever have before. The last two times I've been on the Dr. Jim Talk Show, I've been discussing the 14th Amendment, how it turned everything upside down. I was listening to, it was at the prayer breakfast that we had the man that was a urologist that was born in Israel and came over here, and he's an activist, political activist, to try to prevent Obamacare from destroying the medical profession. And he was talking about some amendments that were devastating to us. One was the 16th Amendment, which was the income tax amendment. And the 17th Amendment, which is where senators are appointed, are voted on by the public now instead of being appointed. Those two in themselves were devastating enough. But he did not even mention the 14th Amendment, and it is, in my opinion, the most dastardly one of all the rest of them put together. And maybe he just failed to mention it at that particular time. But what we have is the government has passed laws that are categorized as discriminatory laws, discrimination laws. And they have added sexual orientation to the list of their discrimination laws. And that creates a problem because it flies in the face of Christians who, if they're going to stand by their religious beliefs, are going to not refuse to participate in things that the government is trying to call discrimination. And that's what this court case is about. And sometimes, when it was a very heated debate that I saw today. And on one side, the person was saying, well, this is no different than discrimination in the 60s, the civil rights movement, and discriminating against blacks. And it was going back and forth. Of course, it is not the same. One reason is because blacks don't make a choice to be black. They're born black. And another reason is because the Bible condemns racism. But the Bible also condemns homosexuality as well. And there were, they panned over to a little clip that was showing one of the heads of the civil rights, I don't know if they're a lobby or what they are, but these were people, some older people who lived through the civil rights. And they were livid over this comparison. They said, this doesn't have anything to do. It's not even similar to the Civil Rights Act. I mean, to the civil rights and the struggle that they went through in order to be able to vote and be recognized on an equal basis. And the homosexuals are saying they're suffering just like they did in the civil rights. And it was an insult to these black leaders who had lived through that and understood what it was about. And this came from the mouth of a black leader. He says, the homosexual movement is not about civil rights. It's about civil wrong. That's what he said himself. So I thought that was pretty telling. So we have to figure out how we respond to these things. First of all, if we say that being born black was not a choice, but being a homosexual is one of the flashpoints in this whole discussion. Because homosexuals now say that they are born that way and they call it sexual orientation. But most of you are old enough to remember that when this movement was in its younger day, it was not called sexual orientation, it was called sexual preference. And there was a number of years where they were talking about you are violating someone's sexual preference. And then they decided, well, this isn't going to fly, and so they decided to not call it sexual preference anymore, but call it sexual orientation. That, and that would include in its orbit of beliefs that you're simply born that way. Now, we as Christians have to decide what side we're going to be on. Are we going to hold firm with what the Bible says, which strongly condemns homosexuality? Or are we just going to go along to get along and not make waves? Right now, it's the small businesses. I know that there is a photographer. There was a baker, you know, that they bake goods. And there was a florist. All three of these small businesses are being sued by homosexuals because the owners of these businesses are Christians and they refuse to participate in a same-sex homosexual activity of that sort because they said it goes against their religious beliefs. And now the government is trying to decide whether that's discrimination or not. For my part, it matters little to me whether they call it discrimination or not. Because I'm going to stand with what the Bible says, period. And any time you do that, then there is a risk involved. Judge Andrew Napolitano wrote a book called It's Dangerous to Be Right When the Government is Wrong. And I've got some of the quotes in my own book from that. And that's true. But you have to be willing to make a stand. Any time, I told somebody today, I said, you know, if you're going to stand for what is right, for what is truth, and for what is good, then you need to prepare to take on suffering that's coming. You can't, we live in the devil's world to begin with, but on top of that, we live in a country who is every day becoming more and more degenerate. And there were several years back, I thought, well, we've hit the bottom. We can't get any more degenerate than we are now, and we keep going deeper. I don't know where the bottom is. But they keep pushing the envelope. They keep pushing more and more. And God is going to judge this nation if Christians don't stand up and say, this will not stand. I don't care if the law says this is discrimination. I will not take pictures at a same-sex wedding. I will not cater it. And I will not put the flowers in there in any way participate in it. Now, that's for me. Now, for other Christians, I don't know what they're going to do, but these Christians have put their very life, not their life in that they could lose their life, but their livelihood on the line. Because they will be fined, and they will eventually, if they don't submit to this unconstitutional and immoral law, then they could even go to prison. And if that's the case, if our country, if our government starts saying that if you refuse as a Christian on the grounds of religious rights not to participate in these immoral actions, these are more immoral weddings and so forth, then you're discriminating and we're going to put you in prison. Then there should be an outcry from Christians that is so loud that it's deafening. It's going to be interesting to see what happens if indeed they come to that conclusion. But my hat is off to those people who have stood their ground and say, I am more responsible to God than I am to any government or to any person. And the Bible is clear, and I will not participate. To me, they are heroes, and yet it's still we still don't know how all this is going to come out. I hope y'all are prepared. I hope y'all are thinking about how you're going to stand firm. What are you going to say? How are you going to back your stand if you make a stand? Because let me tell you, I am astonished at how many people have drifted over into the politically correct and expedient thing to do is just go along with it. It's across the board on the media side, I don't see anyone that will make a stand on this issue. And I've told you a few months ago, I think this is the pivotal issue as to whether this nation is going to be experience God's wrath or whether there's going to be enough Christians to stand their ground and battle this. I don't know how it's going to go, but I still think it's a pivotal issue.
Presbyterian Church is divided of the old biblical stand and the new modern stand of accepting homosexuality, and it's really tearing that church apart right now.
Well, you know that we have, and what is it? Was it the Methodist Church? And there's a was it the Episcopalian Church that have open homosexual pastors, and that I know that that broke up a lot of the churches also. I mean, there is a split. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. But when these things come to pass and there's people who are going to stand by the Word of God and not do the expedient thing, then God is going to honor that. But you mark my words, you are going to be ostracized. You're going to be criticized. You're going to be verbally attacked. You're going to be judged. You may even be fined and maybe even be put in prison, being guilty of a hate crime if you continue to stand your ground on this issue. But I will be the first to go. I think they're coming after the pastors first who teach from the Word of God that homosexuality is a sin, and they're going to call that a hate crime, and they'll be locking them up. They're already doing it in other countries. It doesn't shock me anymore of what happens here. So I'm trying to prepare you to get ready for this. It's a battle, and you need to be able to not only know what you believe, but why you believe it, and then act accordingly. Okay, turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Oh, I remember what I was going to say. What is that guy's name? Kabuto? Neil Kabuto? Kabuto, he was in on this discussion, and he made a good point. He said, those people who are supporting homosexuals in this and calling it discrimination, what are they going to do when the shoe's on the other foot? When you have a homosexual photographer or company, and you have a, let's say, a Christian values organization that wants to video it or take pictures, and they ask them to come and do it, what would they do? Of course, I don't know that that will happen because a Christian normally wouldn't do that. But if they did do it in order to make a point, I'd be curious as to see how that went down. Anyway, it's a... Huh? Well, it just depends. I mean, if it's a church that is advocating to stand against homosexuality, they very well might have a problem with it. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, 24, I'm going to put this on the board. There it is. Let's see. We can make that a little bigger, can't we? How's that? By the way, do we have the video tonight, Danny? For a couple of two or three times, we haven't had the video, and Vidal stayed here late and came back, and between him and Dr. Jim, they found out it was a bad cable that was causing it. And I guess it's been repaired, so now we have a video for those who are out there live streaming. Okay. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's where we ended last time. And I made the point that the word affliction, which is thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, is referring to trouble, distress, depression, affliction, tribulation, and so forth. But it's talking about in the normal experiences in life. This word is never used regarding Christ's affliction on the cross. So there's no way that we can share that. This is Paul saying, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ didn't lack anything, but He only suffered so long a time while He was on earth. And this verse is saying that there is still something wanting, there's still something lacking for those who are going to be good ambassadors for Christ to represent Him on earth while He is gone. And that's what it's talking about, is there is something lacking in that sense in Christ's affliction, the suffering that He was going on. 1 Peter 5:9, but resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We have affliction here, and it's going to be more and more as the national trend is turning away from God. But we already have, not we, but the world has a tremendous suffering across the globe for Christians. There are martyrs all over the globe. I've even seen reports that there are people in other countries that are saying, what's wrong with America? Why doesn't America have an outcry for all of the Christians who are being slaughtered by Muslims? It's essentially unreported. And it's like it doesn't matter. So just because we don't see it on the news, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians around the world that are being tortured. They're losing their homes. Churches are burned. There is all type of suffering, even being killed. Yes, Caleb. It's a normal occurrence. We pick and choose where we want to go in the world and make an issue. We pretty much ignored Sudan, which the Muslims there were just slaughtering Christians. And my point is, that is relevant to this verse. We suffer here to some degree. Well, most Christians, I would probably say, don't suffer at all, because if you just go along to get along and you don't make an issue over doctrine and you're not standing for truth, you're not standing for righteousness, you're going to be doing very little suffering now from the world. That is, until, if you're a believer, the Lord is going to pour out His wrath on you and discipline you, then you're going to suffer. But not from the world. Oh, let's see. Let's go on down here to today. This is lesson number 60. Undeserved suffering, and I just put U.S., and I thought, well, maybe I'll not do that. Everybody thinks of the United States when you see that. But for this few paragraphs, I have U.S., so I wouldn't have to spell out undeserved suffering each time. Undeserved suffering now means glory hereafter. That's a short sentence, but it is very powerful. If you have that mindset, if you recognize that, if you believe that, if you live by that, then you're going to fulfill your mission on this earth. That you're not trying to avoid suffering. You're not trying to look for trouble. But you're going to stand for truth, whatever the situation is. And one reason you're motivated to do that, not only because you want to be a good and faithful servant, but you realize that it means glory hereafter. What am I talking about, the hereafter? Am I talking about after this administration is not here? Am I talking about next month? What am I talking about? I'm talking about in the, right, pointing up. In the great by and by, right? In the next life. And the next place that we are going to live, it's going to make a big difference. No believer suffers undeserved suffering because he has bad luck. No such thing. No believer suffers undeserved suffering because he has bad luck. You know, I wish we didn't even have the word luck. And yet we use it all the time. Well, he won the lottery, well, he was really lucky, wasn't he? No, there's nothing in this life that is luck. God has His hand on everything. He knows everything that's happening, both international, national, and individually. He is on top of things, and everything that happens is either by His permission or else He is causing it for some reason. God designed a certain amount and a certain severity of undeserved suffering for each individual believer. Let that sink in for a moment. God designs a certain amount and a certain severity of undeserved suffering for each individual believer. God doesn't look at Brenham, Texas and say, okay, Brenham, Texas, How much suffering am I going to give to those believers there? I think I'll give them 7 on a 1 to 10 scale of suffering, and everybody there is going to get that kind of suffering. That's not the way God operates. Individually, each person has a certain amount and a certain severity of undeserved suffering that can only happen with God's permission. In fact, God's the one that is causing it. He's the one that brings it about. We also experience different types of pain, such as physical pain, mental pain, financial pain, and relational pain. That's when you have somebody in your family and they're just causing a lot of pain. And we all have families, don't we? And we all have certain ones that fit the bill, don't we? And it might not be immediate family. It might be Uncle Joe or Aunt Bessie or whoever it may be. It seems like we all have that. We may experience all of these at the same time. Now, let's take it for example. If you start out with physical pain, and if it's severe, then you'll probably wind up in the hospital. And then you're going to start having mental pain, mental anxiety. What's going to happen? Maybe you have an illness. Maybe you had an injury. Am I going to be able to walk again? Am I going to live through this? And then that kind of connects to the next one, which is financial pain. Because if you're in the hospital now, especially now, then you can experience financial pain. I mean, it's going to cost you. And it goes from physical to mental, now financial. And then it can even get into relational pain. Because you may have relations, you may have family, that really doesn't care much whether you're there or not. And you're looking for a little help, maybe a little sympathy, and it's not there. And so then you're going to have a relational pain. This is how it is. So since we're talking about undeserved suffering, now you understand what I'm saying when I say undeserved suffering, right? There's two kinds. There's the kind you deserve, which is punitive. When you make a stupid decision that we all do from time to time, you're going to suffer for it. Who are you going to blame? Well, it's God's fault. How did God let this happen? How did God let this happen to me? It's somebody else's fault. But it's really our fault, isn't it? That's punitive suffering. Sometimes we disobey God and we continue to do that and He starts to discipline us. That, again, is punitive suffering. You deserve it. The other type is undeserved suffering. And a lot of people, they don't like this part. They wish they could just get their whiteout and white out all these places where it's talking about suffering and it's not your fault. What are we inclined to do when we suffer and it's not our fault? What are we inclined to do? Yeah, you said it. It starts with a C. Complain. Do we have to rehearse that? I mean, it just kind of comes out, doesn't it? I mean, even if you're a believer and maybe even if you're a mature believer, there are times when you might just let it slip out before you even know it. And you're complaining. But undeserved suffering is designed for our blessing. For our blessing. But it's not going to be a blessing unless, first of all, you have some knowledge. You know what's going on. Second of all, since you know there's a purpose for it, and you know this is for you to exercise the spiritual muscles that you've been developing, and that you can look past the fog and recognize that this is going to redound to me as glory and rewards and decorations in the life to come. All that means it is bearable. And that's what makes undeserved suffering different than punitive suffering, because punitive suffering is designed to be unbearable. And you know what the sting is in that undeserved suffering? You know what the sting is? Mental attitude sins. Because if you're already feeling bad, if you're already in pain, if you're hurting, and you want to add mental attitude sins to that, it's like having a wound and sprinkling salt on it. What does that do? It stings, doesn't it? And that's removed when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what's going on. You know the purpose. You're faith resting and you're just waiting and depending on God to get you through it. You're not suffering because of your mental attitude sins. They are removed. And it makes all the difference. Listen, just knowing the purpose alone makes a huge difference. Because if you're suffering and you think, well, why did this happen to me? I mean, I'm better than most people I know. Why is it on me? I know a dozen people that deserve this. I didn't deserve it. And then you want to blame God. God, haven't you noticed how good I've been? Why'd you let this happen? What is that? Mental attitude sin. And you just spiral down when that happens. The good news is if we grow in grace at a corresponding rate of our suffering, we will be able to cope with the magnitude of our problems. Listen to that again. If you grow in grace, in other words, if you're growing, you're learning, you are developing spiritual muscles to give you the strength to endure these tests, if it's going at a corresponding rate of your suffering, you're going to be able to cope with the magnitude of problems. But if you don't, they're going to eat your lunch. If you don't have the doctrinal wherewithal, if you don't have the spiritual dynamics already in your soul, once the adversity hits, you can't grab your doctrinal notebook and start cramming like you're cramming for a test. You know why? Because the mental attitude sins are not even going to allow you to focus. You're wanting to blame someone. You want self-pity. Or you want pity, and if nobody else gives it to you, you'll give it to yourself. All these things are going to be going on. If we're willing to accept the rejection we receive for giving the gospel as part of the undeserved suffering God has designed for us, we will accomplish our mission and be rewarded. It's harder and harder these days to find someone that is even willing to listen to the gospel. I know some of you, I've talked to some of you, and you're telling me that when you go up to someone and they see or they sense that you're a Christian, it's just like they stiff arm you. They don't want to hear it. They don't even want to hear it. And they might say, are you a Christian? You say, well, yes. And they say, what do you think about homosexuals? That's what's going through their mind. I read this book about young people, the millennials, and they say that Christians are totally unaware of what these people are thinking about them. Because Christians have been characterized as being very judgmental, inflexible, unloving, and they hate homosexuals. And so, what are you going to do when you go up to someone and you start to say something about the Bible, and they say, "Oh, are you a Christian?" You say, "Well, yes, I am." And they say, well, what do you think about homosexuals? What are you going to say? Do you have to answer that question? Might you say, why do you want to know? Why do you think that's an issue? There's a lot of things you can say. But if you say, oh, well, God condemns them and, it's a sin. Guess what happened? Boom! Iron curtain drops down. You just lost your communication with them. You don't have to answer that question. You're not trying to dodge it. But you can put it back on them. You could even say, I don't really think that's the issue, do you? Don't you think that where you spend eternity is an issue that probably ought to be addressed before we even get to other things? Couldn't you say something like that? Just because they ask you that doesn't mean that you have to say something that's going to put them on their defensive. Just ask them, put it right back on them with a question. Well, why do you ask that? Well, anybody that thinks homosexuals, they're this, that, the other. Oh, really? Well, let me ask you this. Where are you going to spend eternity? What did you just do? This is what I've been trying to teach you to do. You don't have to talk about that. Just ignore it. They say, what do you think about homosexuals? Well, what do you think about heaven and hell? Do you believe in it? What do you think happens to you after you die? See, I don't follow you around with the clipboard. I don't know if you're doing this. But if you're not doing it, why aren't you doing it? You can't go wrong when you answer a question with another question to get it on the topic that you want to talk about. Now, it's not a silver bullet. I mean, there's some people, if they think you're a Christian, they think you're the Antichrist, even though they don't even know who that is, but you're anathema to them. But even then, you can say, look, you know, it's really not me. You can hate me. On social issues, maybe we're not on the same page. But that doesn't have anything to do with where you're going to spend eternity, does it? Question, waiting for an answer. You see? Now, I know some of you are asking questions because you've told me. A few of you are very proud. Guess what? I asked somebody a question today. It was about spiritual matters, and I asked them a question. Hooray! And I'm not saying that facetiously. Good for them. Because what have we been trained to do? Argue. Spill our guts. It's just like a salesman, an untrained salesman, that tells them everything they know about their product and they don't even have a customer. Somebody just dropped in and killing time. We have to find out who are they? What are they interested in? We don't have to talk about something just because they bring it up. What do you want to know? If they go on a diatribe, how anybody who is against homosexuals is just the spawn of Satan, then you might say, well, you know, I'd really rather talk about something more important. Well, what could be more important than that? Well, where are you going to spend eternity? Isn't that important? Asking questions. So we are going to suffer when we give the gospel. It's not just the gospel. It's when you talk to people about doctrine. When you speak authoritatively, dogmatically. They don't like that. Because what right do you have to say something dogmatically when there's nothing that is real? It's all relative. It's just your idea. And there is no truth. You have your truth. He has his, she has his, all these different truths out there. But you're saying that there's only one truth. And you're already going to be a target. So you're going to get you're going to experience undeserved suffering because God has designed it for us. But when we take that suffering in stride, recognizing that this is part of God's plan for our life, and we don't let us deter us from our mission, then we do accomplish that mission and are rewarded. Now, in the English, verse 24, we just finished verse 24, is a complete sentence. But in the Greek, verse 24 through 29 is one sentence consisting of 125 words. The New American Standard Version breaks this into three sentences. But I just want you to know that when Paul is talking to these Greeks, He's using a sentence with 125 words. I don't know how to teach a sentence with 125 words. I mean, I have to break it into phrases, sometimes into words, and we put this together, this, 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 and this, 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 and this, and then after we've done all of that, we try to get our mind around that whole sentence. Because in Paul's mind, and indeed in English, a sentence is a basic unit of thought. That's why I go into the Greek and see how long the sentence is, because this is the thought that Paul is giving to the people. However, every English Bible has to break it down. The New American Standard does it in three. Sometimes they have four sentences. So when we go to verse 25, which we're going to do now, it's not like it's another thought, another concept. He's just going on with the same sentence in the Greek, but we're going to go at it as another sentence, indeed, even phrases. You know the method now. If it's in red in this verse, that's what I'm going to be covering below. So Colossians 1:25 says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Comma here. So I'm going to look at. Of this church I was made. This is Paul talking about becoming a minister. After stating these two conflicting emotions emotions of suffering and rejoicing, Paul gives his purpose of the ministry. Paul was made a minister. Was made in the Greek is ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. It's a verb and it's the aorist middle indicative. It means to experience a change in nature and so indicate entry into a new condition, become something. It was done at a point in time, and the middle voice is did Paul make himself a minister? No. The middle voice is he received this and it was for his benefit, indicative mood meaning it was reality. Now let's look at this word minister for a moment. Minister is sometimes used to refer to as a pastor teacher, as it is here, and indeed an apostle here, but also as a pastor teacher. A lot of times people say, oh, are you a minister? And I say yes, but there is a distinction that I'm going to show you in just a moment. A minister is sometimes used to refer to a pastor teacher, but it is also used for deacons in the local church. But that is a position or office and not a spiritual gift. If you're a deacon or any deacons that there are, they did not receive that as a spiritual gift. It is an office or a position in the local church. It's also used for someone who holds an office in government. How about that? It emphasizes the work or service of someone. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, several times it refers to people who hold office in the government as, guess what? Ministers of God. A lot of people don't realize it. They just go right through there. Yes, Caleb.
In the Arabic, there's a word called wasa, which means both government.
How do you spell that?
Wasra?
Well, Caleb and I have fun all the time because when we do the star series, and a lot of those stars are in Arabic, he's reading them. He knows what they say. How long have you been taking Arabic now? 3.5 years. From a lady that she goes over there, about once a year back to Jordan. Yeah. How would you like to be a teenager that is learning Arabic now? I would say that he has a great... A great boost on a lot of others. Okay. So, here's the word for minister is diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. That's the Greek word for it. It's a noun. It's a nominative singular masculine. And it means one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction, an agent or a courier. To be a servant, attendant, domestic, to serve or wait on others. That's what diakonos means, and that's what is the word in your Bible, meaning translated minister, comes from this word, diakonos. The aorist tense refers to the point in time that Paul was given the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. This is up here when we were looking at ginomai. You see that aorist tense there? It means that when Paul was made a minister here, a diakonos, actually the spiritual gift for him was apostle, it was done in a point of time, and it was for his benefit, and the indicative mood means that it was indeed a reality. So the aorist tense refers to the point in time that Paul was given the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, which was in eternity past. That's when he actually was given it, but he didn't receive it until when? Yeah, he had to become a believer, first of all, and then he received it, but he was actually, in one sense, given it in eternity past. God had already, through the divine decrees, decreed that that was going to take place because he knew in his omniscience it was going to take place. So in that sense, it was given in eternity past. Paul always had the spiritual gift, but it did not become functional until after he was personally trained by Jesus Christ. You see, this is a communication gift. And even though you have a gift, it really doesn't become functional until you're trained, until you learn something. I was the last one to think that I ever had the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, and I would have hundreds of people that would get in line and attest to that. Had no idea. I fought it all the way. However, God has a way of getting your attention and making it very clear. And it wasn't until I was being trained that I started to recognize that I had it. And Paul started functioning as an apostle after he spent time one-on-one with Jesus Christ in the desert and he was trained. I believe there are some men that go through life and they probably have the spiritual gift, never recognize it because they're never trained. It never functions in their life. It's not something that you're asleep one night, you wake up at 12 o'clock, oh man, I just figured out I've got that spiritual gift. That's not how it happens. And you don't go to career day. No pastor should ever go to career day and say, well, here's a pastor. You want to be a pastor? What do you need to do? No, it's not your choice. You just recognize it. Now, there are three identifying words for pastor, or for the, we call them pastors. But here are, in the Greek, these are the words. There's three words. He is called a minister, but the minister really focuses on his service more than a title. So the first of these is presbyteros. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, from where we get the English word Presbyterian. It means literally the old man. And it has to do with rank and authority. The old man in our English use refers to sometimes maybe the company commander or the captain of the ship, indicating rank and authority, not necessarily age. Charlie, did you ever call your captain the old man? I mean, I'm not talking about to his face. Y'all didn't call him the old man? Oh, okay. I'm not talking about, of course, we don't call the old man to him, to their face. I've heard a lot of teenage boys call their father the old man. And didn't matter how old he was, he's just called the old man. Well, that's the nuance behind this Greek word presbyteros, calling the old man, and it refers to the rank or authority that one has. The second one, the Greek word that is used, is episkopos, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. It kind of says compound word. Epi means over, and skopos means to look. So it means to be essentially the inspector general. This is also a word of rank and authority. Episkopos means the overseer of a plantation. So when you had someone that was in charge of a group of people, he was the authority there, he would be called the episkopos. It is another word for rank and authority, only this time it emphasizes the fact of actual rulership. And then we have the third name. The third noun is that hyphenated noun known as poimen didaskalos in the Greek. And it's translated into the English as pastor teacher. And you have the this is a hyphen. This is in Ephesians 4:11. It gives a list of the communication gifts. It starts out with the apostles, and you have the folks that go out and evangelists, and then pastor teachers. Poimen in the Greek, P-O-I-M-E-N. This E is the eta. In Greek, it's pronounced like an A, so it's poimen didaskalos, and poimen is the Greek word for shepherd, one who serves as guardian, leader, or shepherd. The responsibility of the pastor is to feed, guard, and lead his congregation by diligently studying and teaching the Word of God. That's my job. Is to feed, guard, and lead his congregation by diligently studying and teaching the Word of God. That's not only my job as a pastor, it's the job of every pastor. Paul was with the Thessalonians for a short time, so they all became believers about the same time that he was there. It would be natural for some to wonder why they should respect and appreciate other believers who had not been saved any longer than they were. And so, of course, God has given some men spiritual gifts that carry authority with them, and it is that authority that demands respect. I experienced this when I was going through the trades. I went through a plumber's apprenticeship school and graduated from there, went into the trades. I was out on construction jobs. Fortunately, I was able to go through the ranks very quickly, and I was a foreman, and I would go out and I would get guys ready to work that were old enough to be my dad, maybe my granddad. And guess what happened? The first thing when I go out there and I start getting them ready, essentially I'm giving them orders. I'm telling them, okay, this is what we're going to do. And what do you always have? Challenge, right? I mean, what am I? I'm a whippersnapper, and I have my nerve telling them what to do, and they're old enough to be my dad or granddad or whatever. But fortunately, I was trained. I have the training. And I did not want to be disrespectful to them, but I said it firmly, and if they had a little grumbling and whatever going on, I'd wait until it's over. I said, okay, if all that's over, let's go to work. And guess what they did? They went to work. I think this young man over here is going to experience that as well, because I think he's going to have positions of authority at a young age, and he's going to have to, but he's well trained as well. You don't want to be disrespectful to him, but you have to let them know that you're firm, and age doesn't have anything to do with it. In the military, you have, you know, stripes or different insignia. It doesn't matter how old someone is, you respect their position. And that's what this is talking about. That's what these words do. Yes? That one's sitting right over there. Oh. Caleb. Yeah, I did. I hurt Ron's feelings. He thought I was talking about him. Ron, just same as me, that ship has sailed. We know that. So God has given some men spiritual gifts that carry that authority. Now, sometimes a younger man becomes the pastor of a church, and there are believers there twice his age who were saved before he was, even before he was born, and they are still to recognize the authority of the spiritual gift God, the Holy Spirit, gave him. This is a quote from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, class notes from R.B. Thieme, Jr. This is what he said, quote, "This is recognition of leadership and authority. Wherever you go, there must be leadership. There must be those who assume responsibility for the sheep." In verse 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5, we have the principle of recognition of leadership and authority. So everywhere you go, by the way, in life, you're going to have authority. In fact, authority is as ubiquitous as gravity. There's nowhere you can go where it doesn't exist, because that's the way that God designed it. And for these, I know I grew up in the 60s, and there was a great rebellion of the young people then, and they didn't want anyone to tell them what to do or how to do it. And some of them consequently never grew up. They became college professors, and they became people in high places. And to our bewilderment, that's because they did not understand humility or authority. Now, God does not expect us nor allow believers to disassociate themselves from authority in the spiritual realm. That is why He gave the spiritual communication gifts of apostleship and pastor-teacher. The Bible compares church-age believers with sheep who need a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This is Peter that is given instructions, and he says shepherd, and that word, yes. What did I say, two? Okay, thank you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 through 4. And this word shepherd is the verb form of the noun. You have the noun poimen, and the shepherd here is poimeinome, which means it's the verb form of shepherding. So you have shepherd as the noun, and then you have a verb form as well. Here it just comes into English as shepherd, but now it's a verb instead of a noun. Do you understand what I'm saying? Shepherd means to tend, feed, lead, and rule. So he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Sordid gain is when you do something just for gain and you use, let's say, illegitimate means in order to receive it. But to do it with eagerness, nor yet lording it over those, listen to this, allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So this is a spiritual gift for pastors, but I want to highlight this, allotted to your charge. This is referring to the concept of having a right pastor for a right congregation. Each pastor has a certain congregation that is allotted to his charge. That is his congregation. He is responsible to feed them, to guide them, to protect them, and to feed them mainly. The filling of the Holy Spirit allows him to become the believer's internal teacher of Bible doctrine. Now, it's the Holy Spirit in the believer who is his internal teacher. That's why you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because it doesn't matter who is teaching. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then it's not going to be important to you. It's not going to stick. You're not even going to be able to understand it all, because it's spiritual phenomenon. And just because you're a believer doesn't mean you can automatically understand spiritual phenomenon if you're not in the sphere of the Spirit that teaches. He is your mentor internally. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 16. However, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided the spiritual gift and the spiritual office of pastor-teacher to be the external communicator of Bible doctrine. And this is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11d. That's the last part of that verse. So you have an internal mentor who teaches you, and an external communicator of the Word. I communicate. But the reason you can understand it is because you're a believer, you have a human spirit, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and it makes sense. You can connect the dots now. Oh, golly, we're out of time. Where am I trying to get? I've got a verse down here. Oh, well. Y'all have any questions over anything I've covered tonight? Anybody? Boy, I did a good job, didn't I? It's either that y'all were all paying attention and I did it clear enough for you to understand, or you are all so confused and lost you don't have a clue even where to ask, how to ask a question. I hope it's the former and not the latter. But if it's the latter, it's on your head, because I'm asking for questions. So I assume that you've got it. And is that, what is that? Okay. Yeah, that was, let's see. Where am I? Where's it got? It was up, wasn't it? Here? Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 13. Now, this was the colonel commenting on this recognition of leadership. Now, what I don't have here, but I'm going to do next time, is show you from a verse that God gave this spiritual gift of pastor-teacher for the benefit of the congregation. You benefit by that. And people who reject pastor-teachers, then they cut themselves off from these benefits. Great benefits. And to my understanding and experience, it's always been for one reason, a big fat head. Not literally, but... And so, but that's true in every case, isn't it? Don't we cut ourselves off of so many blessings because we're arrogant? That seems to be the case. Okay, well, we're out of time, and we will continue this Thursday night. Remember, there's not going to be any Friday fun night this month. It's a short month and other things, so we'll pick it up next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we have to feed upon your word and rightly divide. We're so thankful that you are very specific and precise in even the words that you use to describe these spiritual gifts. And as we go through this 125-word sentence, we pray that you will help us to keep it all together so that we can be conformed to the image of your Son. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.